Well, for the moment, all seemed quiet in Timnah, a sparsely populated but strategically important town in the mountainous region of Judah's tribal allotment. It was now under the control of the Philistines, of course, but the Spirit of the Lord had recently begun to bless and stir a young man named Samson from the town of Zorah in the neighboring tribe of Dan. His supernatural birth and saving mission had been announced in advance by the angel of the Lord, who informed his parents that their son was not only to be a deliverer of Israel, but also a lifelong Nazirite set apart to God. What promise must have filled their hearts, especially when the boy began to show evidence that God's favor was truly upon him. If only Samson himself had learned to cherish his dual identity as Savior and Holy One, to remain true to his God-appointed purpose, things may have been quite different in Israel if he had. Instead, as we noted two Sundays ago, this 13th judge of the people repeatedly went down to Timnah and surrounding Philistine cities, usually with sex or vengeance on his mind, and sometimes both. Samson first went down by himself. He saw a Timnite woman, and he returned home demanding that his parents get her for him as his wife, even though they strongly tried to dissuade him. After that, he went down with them to make the necessary arrangements and later went down again into pagan territory for the wedding celebration itself. After his Philistine groomsmen, aided and abetted by his fearful wife, correctly answered the riddle that he had put to them during the week-long feast, Samson went down to Ashkelon in a rage and slaughtered 30 of that city's men in order to pay the wager. But then, according to chapter 15, verse 19, he went up to his father's house to stay for a while. He was still hot with anger at the time, but at least things had begun to calm down a little bit in and around Timnah. Alas, the tranquility would not continue for very long, as we're going to notice today from Judges 16. It was only a temporary lull, the proverbial calm before the storm. Dr. Dale Ralph Davis, an Old Testament scholar that I'm sure I've mentioned to you before, invites us to imagine the scene as Samson again goes down to Timnah, to the home of his wife and in-laws. And I've only slightly edited his account. One lovely day in May or early June, he says, there's a knock on the door. There stands Samson, a young goat under his arm in lieu of flowers, a twinkle in his eye, and in the mood for love. Samson never bears grudges for very long, and now he tells his wife's father it's time for he and his wife to enjoy a little makeup session in the bedchamber. Well, doubtless Samson's daddy-in-law felt an Excedrin headache coming on, along with a sick churning in his stomach. No, he says, Samson cannot go to bed with his daughter, because after he'd stormed off following his own wedding feast and then not returned, the old man had married his daughter off to Samson's best man. I mean, they might be pagans, but even Philistines have some standards, right? He just never imagined that Samson would return for a reunion with his older daughter. Now, his younger and more attractive daughter might be a possibility if he were interested. That by this point, a whole can of worms, or should we say a whole can of foxes, had already been opened. Now, I really like that embellished account, and I think it's fairly accurate as well as very creative, but let's get it straight from the Word of God, shall we? Would you look with me at Judges chapter 16, and we'll see how the inspired author presents this. Did I say 16? I meant 15. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat, and he said, I will go to my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. And Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as to the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? They said, we have come up to bind Samson to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. And they said to him, we have come down to bind you that we may give you into the hand of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. They said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramath-Lehi. He was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En Hakkoreh. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Well, there's little doubt in my mind that this portion of Samson's story, along with the next portion in chapter 16, is meant in some ways to ridicule the Philistines. Future readers of this passage, especially those who were Jewish, would look at this and say, you know, the Philistines thought they were in control, but really they were at the mercy of Samson and of the Lord all the time. But I think it's also intended to reveal, largely through this rather tragic and enormously flawed character, just how debased and spiritually lethargic God's own people had become. In other words, Samson's experiences here are meant to mirror the stages of the sad downward spiral that Israel herself had been traveling for the past few decades. They illustrate precisely how the nation had descended into the spiritual morass in which she now found herself mired. You can call it whatever you like: moral decline, covenant disloyalty, religious backsliding, falling away from God, compromising the faith. It doesn't matter. We have a lot of words for it. But it was all characteristic of Samson doing exactly what the people had been doing ever since the Lord had raised up the first judge for them. Namely, they were continuing to do what was right in their own eyes. Now, to me, that's the key that unlocks the entire book of Judges, obviously, but also specifically this narrative of the Samsonite saga. even though he was supernaturally conceived, set apart, spirit-empowered as a rescuer, Samson began doing, as you recall, all the way back from chapter 14, verse 3, what was right in his eyes. You remember what he said then? When he was talking about his wife-to-be, the one that he had set his eye upon and wanted his parents to get for him, he said, I don't care what you think. I don't care what the Lord says. She is right in my eyes. And Samson just kept doing that. And in that, he was mirroring what the people of Israel had been doing now for some time. But within this chapter's description of the moral and spiritual decline of Israel and her latest judge, this narrative that includes incredible tales about flaming foxes and Jawbone Hill, I believe that we can also discern certain indicators that we ourselves may need spiritual revival. We may need church renewal. Certainly we need large-scale spiritual awakening in our land. Amen? And we can see in this tragic story, this downwardly spiraling tale of this latest judge and the people, we can see our own need. So let me apply and explain for you four such indicators today. And as I go through these, I'm going to ask you to prayerfully consider if you see yourself here at all. It may not hit you square between the eyes. It may kind of strike you a glancing blow, so to speak. But I want you to be honest enough to say, well, you know what? I do see myself, or I do see our church, or at least the churches that I'm familiar with. I see me. I see ourselves in these things. If you will allow the Spirit of God to speak to you and you see those things in your heart, I'm going to encourage you to respond in the only way that we're ever commanded to respond in Scripture, with repentance and faith. Repentance towards sin, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save us from such things and give us eternal and abundant life. So here are the four indicators to which I refer, characteristics that may well point to our need for spiritual renewal and revival. The first is what I'm going to call arrogant presumption. Arrogant presumption in verses 1 through 3. Now, please don't dismiss this first indicator too quickly. Just because you don't see yourself as a particularly arrogant or presumptuous person. Okay? When you hear something like this, you think, well, you know, I mean, I've got my faults, but I'm not really arrogant. I may have struggled with pride from time to time. I'm not really arrogant, and I'm not really presumptuous. Okay, maybe not. But at the same time, would you please see that there are differences in levels of these kinds of sins? And overall, I'm afraid that we have grown up and been taught, and even now by the media and by our own government and by the advertisers, certainly, sometimes by our friends, we're encouraged to be independent and to display the same kind of arrogant presumption that we see Samson displaying here. So be open to the rebuke and correction of God's word if you need it. And I think this is especially important today, because what does the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, say is one of the greatest needs of God's people? It is humility rather than arrogance. It is faith and trust rather than presumption. And the sad thing is that when I look around today, I look in my own life at times, I see that that is one of the Christian traits that is most lacking among God's people. There was somebody not too many years ago who asked me, what do you think the greatest need in the church today is? Well, I was happy to answer that, at least from my own perspective. And I said, well, from what I see, not only in myself, but also in most of the churches and Christians that I know, I would say, first of all, number one need is for a greater, better understanding of the gospel. But I said a close second is the need for biblical humility. And here's why I said that. Humility is often presented as the first step toward renewal and revival in Scripture. I mean, we all know the familiar 2 Chronicles 7:14 that begins like this: if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. That's where it starts. That's where God's healing of his people begins. We also read, humble yourselves before the Lord, James 4:10. Or, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, 1 Peter 5:6, and he will exalt you at the proper time. We're not to exalt ourselves and then expect God to work. We're to humble ourselves and let him do what he pleases. It's truly sad then that biblical humility seems to be one of those Christian virtues that is most lacking among God's people. We're simply too proud to admit our sin or to accept rebuke and correction. You know why we don't? Because when we do that, it kind of bruises our egos a little bit, doesn't it? It injures our fragile feelings. And besides, shouldn't everybody make ample allowances for our many shortcomings? Because nobody's perfect, right? Didn't Jesus say, judge not that you be not judged? Okay, those are all things true. But the point is that all of us tend to struggle with this sin of arrogance and presumption. So will you allow me just to meddle a little bit more this morning? I promise I'll get off your case in just a moment. But I'm preaching here to myself as much as I am to anybody else who is here. So, and even if this just hits you a glancing blow, let me meddle just a little bit. What I've labeled arrogant presumption often shows up, as it does here, I believe, as a simple desire for life to go on as usual. Or we may say, I just want things to get back to normal without requiring of me any change of repentance or submission. Does that make sense, what I've just said? Consider today's passage. Does it seem to you the height of arrogance and presumption that Samson kind of expected to move right back in with the one that he had earlier abandoned in a fit of rage? No questions asked, no forgiveness required, no reconciliation sought. And to be honest with you, there's really no indication that he planned to stay on permanently. When he went back down, it could have been that he was just seeking kind of a conjugal visit of sorts. I think the time reference in verse 1, which says after some days, has to refer to an extended period of time. I think that's how we're meant to understand it. I mean, we're not sure exactly how Samson stayed away from his bride, but based on the usual gap between grape season, when Samson was wandering among the vineyards, and wheat harvest, it could have been up to 10 months. However long it was, enough time had passed apparently for Samson's father-in-law to give up on his son-in-law's return and give up his daughter to another man. Of course, when Samson did return, and this would prove to be his habit for the rest of his life, he was thinking more with his glands, it seems, than with his brain, right? I mean, he was perhaps taking it for granted. It just seemed right to him that he could stroll back into the marital boudoir and kind of pick up with he and his wife's intimacies where they had left off. I mean, that was kind of the attitude that he had. He expected everybody else to adjust to him. He didn't want to be held accountable for his own sin and unfaithfulness. He just wanted everybody else to give him what amounted to a free pass to start things. That's presumption, and that is arrogance. And let me tell you, all of us can do that. We feel guilt, we feel shame, we feel a little bit like we might be, in others, a bad view of other people. And so we just kind of want to slide back in as if nothing has ever happened. We don't discern any real need to confess our sins and repent, to make restitution, to seek reconciliation with people we may have hurt. You see? It's a sign that we need spiritual revival and renewal when we have the kind of arrogant presumption that says, I'm just going to try to go right back in and get things back to normal, back to usual, without really changing at all. You know, Paul wasn't referring to romantic love in 1 Corinthians 13, but he did say of it that love is not arrogant or rude and does not insist on its own way. In other words, with little or no consideration for other people's feelings. So whatever Samson was feeling at this time, it was not genuine love. All right, he was just wanting to perhaps get his sensual needs met, but he was not changing his life. He wasn't ready to commit himself afresh to the covenant of God and to his covenant with his wife, which he was already ready to break. I realize that precise circumstances are probably entirely different with us when we foolishly depart from the Lord in his ways. At least I hope they are. But maybe we didn't fly off the handle and storm away from our commitments to God and family. Though sadly, you know, we see some very religiously elite people doing so, Christians and church leaders. Perhaps we never resorted to violence as an outlet for our anger or allowed lust or the entitlement mentality to overwhelm our decency and common sense. Maybe none of that is true of us. But I dare say that there have been times, and maybe if we're honest, some of us are still living in them right now, when we have presumed upon the grace of God and others. We've bought into the notion, perhaps, that even after wandering away from Him, possibly disrupting other people's lives in the process, that we're free to just waltz right back into the normal cycles of work, family life, church attendance, and so on, as if nothing untoward or ungodly has happened. We expect God and others to give us a free pass, as it were, for our unfaithfulness and to welcome us back with open arms. Well, you know, it seems to me that we're particularly prone to such sins of arrogance and presumption when God has previously displayed some rather wonderful things through us. Maybe He's used us in some powerful ways and displayed His presence and His grace. And so we think that that kind of gives us the right to expect everybody else to give us the benefit of the doubt. You know, I find it interesting in Samson's case that in verse 3, he tries to excuse his vengeful pride that way. Did you notice that? He says, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them great harm. Because of who I am, because of this special calling I have in my life, and how powerfully God has intervened on my behalf before, then surely I have won the right, and everybody else owes me respect and submission, rather than me owing confession and repentance to God and reconciliation to the people that I have wronged." So it's a sure sign that we have succumbed to arrogance when we start protecting and polishing up our own image so that we can get back to pursuing our own agendas. And look, our arrogance on the one hand won't always exhibit itself in the kind of in-your-face blatant way, right? I mean, if you thought before when I first mentioned this, well, I'm not really an arrogant person, think about this. It may take much subtler forms like extreme self-confidence. That can actually be a mild form of arrogance because we're looking at ourselves and we're thinking, you know what, I can handle this. You know, I can do this on my own. I believe in myself. My ideas and my choices are good. They're solid. In fact, they're probably better than anyone else's. I mean, I'll give everybody else the right to disagree with me because, after all, they're entitled to be wrong, right? It can be very subtle at times, this pride that we have, when in reality what we need is to humble ourselves before the Lord and to come in submission to Him. Our presumption, on the other hand, may reveal itself not in outright pushiness, but in the kind of settled expectation that God and others are duty-bound to overlook our sinfulness as if we've earned the benefit of the doubt, even though our sour attitudes and fleshly behaviors haven't changed. Again, I'm not saying that this applies to the depths that it did here with everyone, but all of us have things that we see in our lives and we excuse them, and we expect everybody else to do the same, all right? Just because maybe of our record or how many years we've served in the church. So we start expecting people to adjust to us, to operate according to our schedules and priorities, to cater to our desires, to meet our needs and honor our opinions, to satisfy our demands, to provide for our comforts, to be sensitive to our feelings, to overlook our failures and misdeeds, while sometimes we're not willing to do the exact same thing right back to them. We may even find ourselves seething with resentment at times while justifying our own anger and reprisals. That's exactly what Samson was doing here. He was saying everybody else is the problem. Well, when we consistently think and act in such ways, what do you think it shows? We need spiritual renewal. We need revival in our midst. Well, a second indicator of spiritual decline is a growing tendency, this will shock you, towards self-centeredness. Oh, how many sins, how much iniquity that little description covers, right? To be self-centered. What does that mean? Look at verses 4 through 8. Let me assure you that virtually any of us can fall into this trap. And it doesn't matter at what point along our spiritual journey we're now at. It can attack us. It can draw us away from the Lord. Instead of living for Him who for our sake died and was raised, 2 Corinthians 5:15, that is, living to serve Christ and his people, we can start living for ourselves, just like perhaps we did before we came to faith in Christ. That's what Paul was doing when he spoke those words. He said, you remember what you used to be like? You used to live just for yourself, your own desires, your own timetable. Anything that your eyes saw, that was fine. But when you come to Christ, you have a different master. You call him Lord, and he's the one who gave his life for you and rose again to give you power. So you must live for him now. In fact, in your greater moments, you desire to live for him. How does it happen? Quite simply, already confident in ourselves and perhaps assuming that God and others should allow us a degree of deference and consideration, we begin to subtly disregard, maybe diminish, and ultimately disobey his word. It doesn't happen all at once. It just slowly begins to creep in, and we start thinking, you know what, my ideas are better. I think maybe that God would understand that I compromised just a little bit in this situation because of the other people around me, because of how our society is, you know? Surely he doesn't expect me to stick out like a sore thumb, you know, and to be so fanatical about my faith in Jesus that it actually ends up driving people away. So what do? We start living self-centered lives. What I think is best, what I see will promote me in the eyes of the world. Well, this was certainly a problem with Samson and for all Israel at this time. In fact, it was more than just a temptation. It was a settled, sinful way of life. Look at those verses, verses 4 through 8 again, because they describe two incidents that reveal just how self-focused and independent Samson had actually become. First of all, on his own, he goes out and captures 300 foxes, ties them together tail to tail with a burning torch in between, and that was probably composed of pine splinters bound with flax and pitch. And then he lit them and turned them loose to set fire to the Philistines' standing grain, their stacked sheaves, and their olive orchards. Now, most of the time when we read that, the first thing we want to know is, how in the world did he do it? How did he manage to capture so many of those wily creatures who, you know, obviously are very elusive? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. I did read somewhere last week that based on modern wildlife density studies in the Mediterranean scrublands, I don't know who does this, who says, I think I'll do a study on wildlife density in Mediterranean scrublands, but whoever did it said that, you know, Samson probably would have run into, if he wandered around a little bit, between 400 and 600 of these desert jackals. We call them foxes, but they were desert jackals. He probably would have run into that many at a single time. Also, it was a tendency for these critters to gather together in communal dens during whelping season. And that would have coincided with the wheat harvest. Okay, all these things put together, it was not that there was any shortage to be found. And from those who know these kinds of things, it has been said that they're really not all that difficult to trap. Using smoke, nets, pitfalls, it would be fairly easy to capture a large number of these animals. And of course, I'm not at all ignoring the fact that this is the man whom God inspired and empowered in so many different instances to do incredible things. So I'm not downplaying that at all. But anyway, nowhere in our passage does it suggest that Samson captured all of these in one afternoon. The second incident, occasioned by the Philistines' burning of Samson's wife and his father, in retaliation for this flaming fox attack, we're simply told that Samson smote them hip and thigh with a great blow. No details. We don't know what this smiting consisted of, but I kind of like that statement, don't you? I think I'll use it. You don't straighten up, I'm going to smite you hip and thigh. I don't know exactly what. I would say that and then turn around and run, but nevertheless, it was a powerful thing. Once again, we're not told precisely how all this happened, but I want to circle back now to this idea that perhaps God's power was involved in this, and maybe it was, because he was definitely working behind the scenes, even through Samson's self-centered revenge plots, to begin freeing his people from the Philistine domination, right? But I think in this instance, the utter silence about God's involvement here is almost deafening. In the instances before and after these things, even in one of the things that we read just a moment ago from this same chapter, it says that the Spirit of God rushed upon Samson. We don't see that in these two incidents, do we? We don't see that happening, suggesting perhaps that Samson may have been freelancing a little bit on his own. In other words, he may have been living for himself. He most definitely was, in my opinion. He was so self-centered and so intent upon avenging what he considered to be this great offense that he did all of this virtually on his own. I'm not saying God didn't empower or help him in the least, because God was working, you remember. But Samson here appears to have been seeking his own revenge. And even when he went down afterwards and hid in this cleft of the rock, it wasn't because God had guided him there. We see no instance of God speaking to him or directing him in this way. He simply knew that he was in trouble and he'd better go hide out for a while, which he did. Do you know that similar things can happen in our lives when we exchange Christ-centered living or Bible-centered living for self-centered living? It may not be as dramatic once again, but instead of seeking God, waiting on His Spirit and His timing, trusting in His Word, we start taking matters into our own hands. It's a natural thing to do, I'll grant you, but it is not a godly thing to do. Instead of saying, Lord, how would you have me respond in this instance? What should I do? How should I plan my time? How should I use my money? How should I deal with this conflict that I'm having? Instead of doing that, we just think, what's going to be best for me? What's going to make me feel the best about myself or look the best to other people? We're so prone to that. And it all begins to turn inward, and we start looking at what self desires. That's self-centered living. Sometimes instead of leaving paybacks to the Lord as He commands us to do, we twist His words to justify our abuse of whatever power and influence we have. Have you ever heard someone say, you know, rightly quote, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That's a biblical statement, is it not? But then sometimes we slyly add, and I ought always to be about my Father's business, so I'll just take part in that. No, no. How different was the God-pleasing, God-centered, Word-centered lifestyle of Jesus our Master. One of my favorite practical verses in all the Bible, and one that I struggle with as much as anybody else, is the one that says when Jesus was reviled, when He was abused, He took no personal revenge. What did He do? He did not revile in return. He didn't answer back. He didn't self-centeredly go off on His own mission of revenge. What He did is He kept entrusting Himself to the one who judges justly. Now that's God-centeredness. To humbly wait for God's timing and for His direction, to let Him set the pace and the agenda rather than being centered on what looks good and feels good and is right in our own eyes. So if we're living self-centered lives mainly to please ourselves and not to the one who died for us and called us as His disciples, we need spiritual renewal and revival. A third indicator of our need for constant renewal, and I would say periodic revival, is our volatile relationships. All right, just try to remember that terminology, volatile relationships. Look at verses 9 through 17 again. I guess it stands to reason that if we arrogantly presume upon God's grace and if we selfishly center life around ourselves long enough, we'll end up making a total hash of almost all of our relationships. I mean, we won't intend to do that. We don't necessarily like it, but that's what will happen. Self-centered living, arrogance, and presumption on our part will mess up our relationships. Just like the son of Manoah, we'll fall into a predictable pattern of tit-for-tat exchanges. You know what that means, right? You just try to always outdo or one-up or sometimes get back at somebody else that you come into contact with, especially the people who oppose you or disagree with you. If you want to do an interesting study sometimes, study the entire Samson cycle, that's Judges 14 through 16, and notice how volatile, and by that I mean how unstable and prone to eruptions of anger and violence even, virtually all of his relationships were. There's almost not a single relationship in which Samson was not at odds with those around him that he should have loved and who he should have supported. When we abandon wholehearted commitment to the Lord, we'll find it impossible to relate to others with grace, peace, and love. And again, it may not be to this degree where you're actually fighting with someone, but there will be friction. There may be a few fiery exchanges that take place. That's what volatile relationships are all about. And when we need spiritual revival, when we're living for ourselves instead of for the Lord, those will characterize our life and our church. Think about it. The men in Samson's wedding party used trickery and threats to solve his riddle, and that got him upset. So what did he do? Well, he went down to Ashkelon and slaughtered 30 men. Kind of an overreaction, maybe a little bit of overkill, literally. That's what he did. Then his father-in-law gives his wife to his best man, so he used this force of flaming foxes to burn up the Philistines' crop. Again, it's completely disproportional, isn't it? They, in turn, burned up his wife and her father in their very own home. This was not just collateral damage. This was a direct result of the thing Samson himself was foolishly doing. So, in turn, Samson smote them hip and thigh with a great blow. Later on, we read that he was bound by his own countrymen and handed over to the enemy. So what did he do? He slew 1,000 of them with the jawbone of a donkey. And by the way, that's another violation of his Nazirite vow, not to contact a dead body. This was a freshly killed donkey, apparently. He takes up this bloody club and he uses it to slay all of these Philistines. Now, obviously, it was an act that God still providentially used to accomplish his plan. And by the way, again, if the site of this bloody battle is known by the name now, Jawbone Hill. That's what the translation of Ramath Lehi is. So just like we have certain hills and battles that we name according to the site, this was forever known as the place where Samson did this. But once again, it was all a result, really, at least humanly speaking, of these volatile relationships. Samson flying off the handle, as it were, in anger to avenge himself upon his enemies. Later in this saga, attempts are going to be made to ambush the playboy judge as he consorts first with an unnamed prostitute and then with Delilah, resulting in uprooted city gates, snapped restraints of various kinds, and ultimately the death of thousands, as Samson literally brings down the house in his final performance at Dagon's temple. We'll look at all of that tonight. Again, I'm not saying at all that the Lord wasn't working behind the scenes in all of these events, because we know that he was. In fact, in the very last instant, we actually see Samson doing something that he should have done at the first, and that is calling upon the name of the Lord, right? But any life that relies on what the eyes see and what the flesh craves and what the heart demands, all various forms of idolatry, that life will always be plagued by unhealthy, volatile relationships. You see, if your will is supreme and not God's, and if your desires are more important than his commands and the Spirit's leading, then you're not going to relate to people in a way that's healthy or godly. Your witnessing will be ineffective. Your fellowship, even with other Christians, will be stunted because of your lack of godliness in this regard. So if those kinds of volatile relationships characterize you, what should you be thinking? Yeah, I need revival. I need spiritual awakening in my own heart first, and then hopefully something that will spread to others. The fourth and final indicator of our spiritual need is what I'm going to call demanding bitterness. This is really at the very bottom of the well, so to speak. It's where Samson is at his lowest point, even after a great victory. Look at verses 18 through 20. After the bloodletting at Jawbone Hill, Samson was quite literally dying of thirst. So he called upon the Lord, but in this case only so that he could bitterly, almost sarcastically, complain. So as one of my coaches used to always tell us, right idea, poor execution. the right instinct to cry out to God, but poor execution in that all he did was complain and express bitterness. And besides that, it was really a hidden demand. Samson's prayer takes the form of a lament, but it's really a demand. If I may paraphrase, what he said was, "You've granted me this great victory, Lord, and it's part of your ongoing plan to rescue Israel from the Philistines, but I guess now that the battle is over, you're going to let me die of thirst, huh?" You see it? There's no expression of genuine gratitude for God's past provision. There's no awareness of his present sustenance or his future promises. Just this implicit, impatient demand, "Do something. I demand it right now." Surprising thing is that God, in another display of amazing, unbelievable grace, complies with the request. As he had done so many times with his rebellious people in the wilderness. In fact, he did it before, during, and after this wilderness experience that they had. He opened up the rock, as it were, and water gushed out. He provided what could only be called living water. The place even got its own name, the spring of him who called. You want to have living water? You want to experience life? You call upon the Lord, not to complain, but to experience his grace afresh. I don't know about you, but I find this conclusion of the chapter quite challenging, but ever so refreshing if you look at it the right way. You see, when we've reached the point of bitterly complaining about God's seeming lack of concern, you know, demanding perhaps that he do something about our desperate situation, our debilitating thirst, whatever it is, you know what? We don't need to look any further than what he's already provided through his son Jesus, the living water. It's sort of like the woman at the well who said, "You know, I wish I could have some of this water that you're talking about, because you said if somebody drinks this water, you'll never thirst again." Jesus was referring to himself. And he said, not only is this living water eternally satisfying, but it also becomes a spring in which it overflows to other people, so other people can be refreshed as well. You see, that changes our relationships. Instead of becoming volatile, they become healthy. They become productive. Instead of living a self-centered life, we start living a Christ-centered life because we want other people to see and know him as well. And instead of being arrogant, we're humble because we recognize we don't deserve this. Jesus gave his life-giving water to all who would ask for it simply because of his grace. He put his life on the line and died on the cross for us. He rose again so that we could have this water of life. Notice what verse 19 says. It even says that Samson drank from the spring, his spirit returned, and he was revived. Well, I think what happened to God's servant physically at Lehi can happen to us spiritually, wherever we find ourselves, if we will look to Jesus alone as the spring of those who call. That is the living water of life. We'll need no flaming fox strategies. We'll need no great blow delivered by us in order to experience renewal and revival, because the scripture says Jesus has already purged our hearts of sin and struck the final death blow against the devil and his forces. You remember that, right? Jesus did it not by inflicting violence on others on Jawbone Hill, but rather by letting violence be inflicted upon him on a hill called Mount Calvary. If we will humbly and totally abandon ourselves to God's will and ways instead of persisting in arrogant presumption, if we will learn to value his word over personal feelings and opinions and every other earthly treasure instead of continuing in self-centered living, if we will practice, really work at relating to others with a Jesus kind of love instead of just settling for these fractured, volatile relationships, and if we'll uproot every vestige of bitterness and self-pity to drink in the water that Jesus alone can provide, then it may please God in his own timing to let his spirit return in power and to fill us with his power so that we will be revived. You know why we can believe that? Not only because we've seen it done in Scripture and in Christian history, but it's all because of his greater promises about a far greater Son who would bring about a much greater salvation. All of those promises have now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we look to him. Will you cry out to him? Let's pray together for just a moment. And as we pray, let me just ask you, if you long for a season of refreshing, an end to the backsliding, a restoration of that closeness you once felt with the Lord and usefulness you had in your relationships and in your ministry, whatever that is. If your heart longs for that, it's not something that your flesh is coming up with. The flesh is opposed to the Spirit. That's the Spirit of God reminding you that you belong to Christ, that he loves you, and that only by drinking in his living water will you find refreshment that lasts. Father, we're so prone to wander away from your commands and your word and your presence and to seek things that we think will satisfy us. And in the process, what we find is frustration. We want to assume that certain things will take place, and when they don't, we get angry. We blame other people, and we think that they're the problem. And Lord, certainly sometimes they contribute, but more often than not, it's because we have started looking inward and trusting ourselves rather than looking to you. So, Father, would you forgive us today for our self-dependence, our independence, and help us to recover a sense of submission and humility before you, a heart that leans heavily upon you. We've been singing about that all day long. Ever since we got here today, we've been thinking and singing about how it is your life, it is your power, it is your death and resurrection that give us what we need to serve you effectively. And Father, we desire to do that not only because it's good for us, but because it glorifies you. And you richly deserve all of the credit for anything good that comes from our lives and from this church. And so we pray, Lord, that you would bring, first of all, a desire and a hunger and thirst for revival, but also a real commitment to do what is required to put ourselves in that position. We know that it's an act of your Spirit. It's not something that we can work up. But Lord, we do pray that we would enable you to find us willing and submissive and listening, as we said at the very first today. Lord, inspire us through this word to seek you with our whole hearts, to humble ourselves and pray, turn from our wicked ways, and then allow you to do what only you can do. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Let's stand together, and I'm going to invite you to respond today to God's word in your heart and publicly if the Spirit leads you. If there's anything we can do to help with that, I'll be at the front and we'll pray with you. If you want to be a member of this church or ask what that means or seek baptism, if there's other things that you're praying about that we can help with, we'll be glad to do that. But the most important thing is listen to what the Spirit is saying to your heart. Listen to what he says to the churches, all of us, and then respond in belief and faith to that. Let's sing together.